Going to be reading this morning 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with the 12th verse, and reading to the end of the chapter, the 19th verse. And let's listen attentively to the inspired Word of God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, these things were written by Your Apostle and under the inspiration of Your most Holy Spirit, and we need so much to hear these words. We pray that You would save us from the lie that it is not for us as it was for Your people alive when these words were written. We pray that You'd give us understanding. We pray that You would bless us with obedience. We pray that You would give us courage. And we ask it all in Your name. Amen. Well, we noticed several weeks ago when we began the fourth chapter of 1 Peter that there was a very noticeable change in tone from the first three chapters. We notice at the beginning of the fourth chapter that Peter says, arm yourselves. And we notice at that point that a militaristic language began to break in at that point. There's a real battle going on, Peter is reminding his readers. There's a real battle, and in real battles there are real casualties. And the readers of his day and his readers throughout the ages and us too have to recognize, we have to come face to face with that truth. A real Christianity is not a Christianity that whistles in the dark and pretends that there is no battle going on and is shocked if there are casualties. Last week, in the seventh verse, we heard these words, "The end of all things is at hand." We notice that's pretty ominous sounding language. And I want you to notice today that that ominous language continues again this week. Look at that 12th verse. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter is telling those to whom he wrote, there really is a fiery trial, and it is going to come upon you, and I don't want you to be taken by surprise, and I don't want you to think it's a strange thing. There have been persecutions all along. It wasn't long after Pentecost before Peter himself was thrown into jail. And thousands of other Christians since that time had suffered persecution for Jesus Christ. The first part of this fourth chapter, Peter was talking about that sort of personal abuse that so frequently comes upon Christians as their former companions in sin find it so strange that suddenly Christians don't take part in the carousings. They don't commit the little white lies. They don't do the things that are just slightly dirty. They're honest now. They're changed lives, and those who haven't changed hate them for it. But now, in beginning with the 12th verse, Peter is talking about something even more sobering than that kind of personal, a discomfort that comes into relationships between Christians and their former worldly friends. But there's something even more sobering, something I think sounds pretty cataclysmic. There is a fiery trial, Peter says, and it's coming. Now, you've got to remember, so we're going to take a couple of minutes and just remind ourselves of the historical context of this letter. When Peter was writing these words, Nero was on the throne of empire. He was unstable. He was cruel beyond reckoning. This letter was probably written in 63 A.D., maybe as early as 62, maybe the early part of 64, but 63 A.D. is a pretty good guess for this letter. In July of A.D. 64, Rome burned. Rome burned. Nero scapegoated the Christians. He used it as an excuse to unleash a horrific mass persecution against Christians, many of whom were tied to stakes and tar was poured on them and set aflame. It happened. And before Nero's suicide in 68 A.D., both Paul and Peter, who wrote this letter, would die martyrs. Peter knows what he's talking about when he says a fiery trial is about to come upon you. The fires of the city of Rome burning down while Nero played the figurative fiddle, and the Christians who went up in flames, make this a startling prophecy on the part of Peter the Apostle. And it wasn't going to be long. As I said, Nero committed suicide in 68, and this hatred against Christians was going to boil over, so by the time 70 A.D. arrived, you remember, 70 A.D., the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, leveled, wasted, and a dispersion unlike any others would come upon the Jews. With all of that coming, man, these people needed words of encouragement, of preparation, of instruction. And those words are given. And that's why the Word of God was written here. And so I want us to notice this morning three great truths about the coming fiery trial. And the first one is this: the fiery trial is not strange. Simple, but I think we're pretty challenged to believe it. The fiery trial is not strange. Look at the 12th verse one more time. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Fiery trials are not strange for the followers of Jesus Christ. You only have to read Scripture in a shallow way to know that it couldn't possibly be any other way. Jesus himself lived a life of bitter persecution from the time he was a little baby and Herod, so-called the Great, was looking to kill him, to the time Herod Antipas sloughed him off, just wanted to see a miracle and handed him back over to Pilate. Jesus was a man who lived a life of bitter persecution and was condemned and mocked and blasphemed and hated when he died on Calvary's cross. And he repeatedly warned his followers that the same thing would happen to them. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus is saying this to his disciples, and he's saying it not just to the ones in front of him, but to all of us. If the world hates you, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will persecute you. The Apostle Paul knew by personal experience that this was bitterly true. You read the 11th chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians, and you hear about all of the beatings and floggings, how he was persecuted, and seemingly by nature itself, in those shipwrecks and so on. Paul lived a life of persecution. And Paul says it's not just Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly will in Christ will suffer persecution. This is truth in advertising. If you desire to live godly in Christ, you will be persecuted for it. Your only escape is compromise and hypocrisy. That's your only escape. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That's what Peter is saying here in the 12th verse. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing was happening to you just here, just now. Now, from the earliest days of creation, it was so. Abel the righteous was murdered by Cain the unrighteous. David the righteous pursued by Saul the unrighteous. Jeremiah thrown into the dungeon. Daniel into the lion's den. Peter himself, not yet, but soon, crucified upside down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians have been tortured throughout the ages. Think of the time of the Inquisition and the Counter-Reformation. The Luthers and the Calvins, the Thomas Cranmers. Did you read the newsletter from last month? The Thomas Cranmers who suffered burning at the stake for the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Right down to our day, Christians murdered in other parts of the world and in this nation. Oh, the man who loses his job because he would not put his job before the commandments of God. Persecution according to Jesus, according to Paul, according to Peter, is not strange, it's not rare, it's not the exception, it is the rule. How is it in your life? Are you desiring? Are you actually working on this thing? Are you desiring to live godly in Jesus Christ, even when it costs you? See? Secondly, I want you to notice not only that the fiery trial is not strange, but the fiery trial is a reason for celebration. Notice that. The fiery trial is a reason for celebration. Verses 13 and 14. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The fiery trial, Peter is saying, is not only not strange, it's an actual reason for celebration. You know, lots of religions and many philosophies give advice on handling the unpleasant realities that are so much a part of life. Christian Science denies that they are real. It sort of lives in a spiritualized state of denial. I've only had one close friend, a Christian scientist. I really cared about her. I was a baby Christian. I was at the University of Pittsburgh, and we became, well, not close friends, but we became pretty good acquaintances. And you know, that was her answer to every problem, whether it was cancer, or whether it was hatred in the world, or whether it was death itself. It's just not real. It's just not real. It's a state of denial. The Eastern religions, or at least most of them, and some other religion or other philosophies as well, Stoicism in the Greeks, amongst the Greeks, you know, they commend a kind of a detachment, stiff upper lip, a kind of a, you know, live above those sorrows of your life. Don't allow those sorrows to touch your life. The works religions of the world teach that bearing the trials of life patiently merits God's favor and ultimately will purchase heaven for you. Islam teaches that voluntary martyrdom guarantees the fulfillment of your every wish in a lust-filled paradise. But biblical Christianity alone is bold enough to teach you that there is reason for exceeding joy in suffering in this life. And Peter starts to point those reasons out. First of all, he points out that a Christian never, ever suffers alone. Look at the 13th verse again. But rejoice to the extent that, here it is, you partake of Christ's sufferings. Peter is teaching us that all of the Christian's sufferings, whether they're burning at the stake or losing a job or losing a relationship, all that suffering, Peter is saying, is a holy communion with Jesus Christ, because that's what that word means. That word partake is the word participation, partake, fellowship, and communion. It means being in the closest fellowship together. Look, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of heaven. He's watching, He's guiding, He's making intercession for the saints. And He makes His presence felt where and how He desires to do it. And He promises that in suffering for Him, you will be in communion with Him. Now, that's not a new doctrine of Scripture. Isaiah was a suffering prophet, and he knew all about that. And he talks so wonderfully about it in the 43rd chapter of his book. Fear not, he says, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, listen now, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. There's that holy communion. I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. You are precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Imagine that, walking through the fire and walking through the flood. You've been honored. You've been honored because I am with you. And you are mine, and I am yours. And so, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that fiery furnace in Babylon, and this fourth strange character appears, one like a son of man, and they didn't walk alone through that fiery furnace. And just like Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and he didn't walk alone, and that divine angel of God was with him and preserved his life. Every Christian who suffers for the sake of Jesus Christ, who desires just to live godly and is persecuted for it, the Word of God promises you that you will have holy communion with Jesus Christ. You are not alone. Peter gives another reason. And that's not only that Jesus Christ is present in communion with that suffering Christian right now, but that Christian will also be eternally rewarded for every single sorrow borne for Jesus' sake. For every single sorrow. Let's read the 13th verse again really carefully. But rejoice to the extent. That's the phrase you want to get this time. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter reminds his readers again, almost every Sunday morning, I say it to you, he reminds his readers again, Jesus Christ is coming back. He really is. And when He comes, notice that verse, that 13th verse, He will come in glory. Peter remembers Jesus' favorite way of talking about Himself. I'm the Son of Man. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and accompanied by the angels of God. Remember that? That's what Peter is talking about. Jesus is going to return and He's going to judge the living and the dead. We saw that last week. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to condemn all the wicked. It's going to be worse than you can imagine. And He's going to gather His own to Himself. And Peter says, verse 13, and to the extent that you, Christian, partake of Christ's sufferings, to that extent you will be glad with exceeding joy. Imagine that. The word that we try to translate with exceeding joy, it means to have a celebration that makes you jump around, that makes you leap around. That's what the word means there. To the extent that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, you will leap for joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, how could it be? How could a Christian who's burned at the stake have those wounds repaired? How could the tears that have flowed for millennia, how could they be wiped away? Christ can do it. Christ has said He will do it. And Christ will do it. And so no matter what the grief that you have borne for Jesus' sake, I have to emphasize that, the grief that you have borne for Jesus' sake, your joy will overwhelm and overtake and overflow all of the sorrow that you've ever had. That's the promise. And you will thank God for that blessing. To the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, you see, sufferings for Christ, to that extent, you will have joy with an exceeding joy. You will rejoice. You will thank God for every persecution that you ever suffered for righteousness' sake. And even now, Peter says, there's joy in suffering. Look at the 14th verse again. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're blessed. Another beatitude from Peter. Blessed are you. The Word of God says it. You are favored. Blessing. You are favored when you have the privilege of suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, you know, and remember, just like the Shekinah glory inhabited the temple in Jerusalem, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness were accompanied by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of Shekinah glory during the day, the glorious Spirit of God rests on you in your persecutions. And it's immeasurably better to be in the wilderness along with God's glory than it is to be in the palaces of men and without the glory of God. It's a sin for Christians. It's a sin for Christians to avoid persecution and to cave in to compromise. to live the hypocritical life. But it's not only a sin, it's really stupid. It's really stupid. The glory of God will rest upon you. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that the fiery trial is not strange and the fiery trial is reason for celebration, but thirdly and lastly, the fiery trial is sent by God Himself. Now, you could have figured that. The fiery trial is sent by God Himself. So I'm going to read a little bit longer now, beginning with the 15th verse. And he's going to, in typical Jewish style, he's going to kind of look at it from this angle, look at it from that angle, and he's going to repeat and emphasize something difficult for us to buy. So listen to it now. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. You're emphasizing once again, we're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, not for unrighteousness' sake. Christians do that too. Okay? But here it is now, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And he quotes from the Old Testament to the same effect. Now, quote, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The fiery trial is sent by God Himself. All along, Peter has been assuring us that our trials, all of them, are very strictly controlled by God. If you were to just turn your page back to chapter 1, verse 6, remember he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though the trials, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And when we really looked hard into that verse, we saw how God so carefully and strictly controls the trials that come into a Christian's life. We notice that it says for a little while, only for a little while, and only if need be. You and I cannot spare any trial. We need those trials. But now Peter says something even more shocking than merely God's strict control over the trials that come into our lives. In that 17th verse, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. A couple of translations have household, cross out the hold. There's a word for household, and that ain't it. It's the word house. And it's really important. They messed it up when they said that. Because Peter is reminding us of a story from the 9th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, it's a pretty scary chapter. But this is a little piece of information that you need to know, which is why I corrected the translations that say household and don't say house. It's not only because Peter didn't use the word household, he used the word house, but also because you need to know that in the Old Testament, there isn't a word for temple. They use the word by it, which just means house. The word house is the word for the temple. Where your translations often have the word temple, if you were looked behind it in the original language, you'd find it just says the house. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. Okay? So you got to remember that. Now, Ezekiel chapter 9 talks about God, and God is doing something really scary. God is calling for these executioners to draw near to the city of Jerusalem. And God is calling them to execute everybody who has not shown real lamentation for the sin that was so prevalent in the land. And as those really creepy executioners approach, God says something remarkable, and it's Ezekiel, check it later, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. God says to those kind of dementors of Azkaban who are descending on the city, God says, begin with my sanctuary. Begin right there. begin with the sanctuary, and then Ezekiel continues to describe what happens, and he says, so they, the executioners, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. Now, two things you got to notice so that you'll catch that Peter really is referring to this. If you have your Bibles open, look down about two or three verses from now, and who is Peter talking to? The elders. That's next week. Elders, are you listening? That's where it begins. Judgment begins with the elders, and Peter's going to talk about the elders. And secondly, Ezekiel says, they began with the elders who were before the temple, and you should probably have a footnote there that'll tell you it really just says before the house. And the same language is used by Peter, that judgment is about to begin, and it will begin with the house of God. So Peter's point is not only that God is in control of the fiery trial, but he's the actual sender of the fiery trial, and that he sends the fiery trial on purpose to begin with God's own house. And so the sobering truth is that God's fire of trial is a refining fire. It separates the gold from the dross, the real from the fake, the genuine from the hypocritical. It starts in God's own house. This one right here as well. And then it goes forth and spreads throughout the whole world. And it's a reality that the Christian church needs to make clear and not be so afraid to say about itself to its own members or to the world around. And even as that fiery trial of God purifies the souls of the saints, and oh, how we need to be purified of the sins that so much cling to our lives. But it will destroy, utterly destroy for all eternity, all the ungodly. And so Peter is saying there's going to be a fiery trial, and that fiery trial is going to be in God's house, and it's about to be kindled. And it was fulfilled in history once, and it will be fulfilled in history one final time. And so Peter gives a final word of instruction and encouragement. So what do you think? What do you think Peter ought to tell the Christians? Maybe they should pack up and leave. Maybe they should buy more guns. What should they do? Look at the 19th verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The fiery trial is God's will, and it must be accepted as such. And therefore, Peter says, and the Holy Spirit says, commit your souls to God. It's the exact same word that Jesus Christ used on Calvary's cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Commit your soul to God. Entrust your soul. The word means life. Commit your life. Commit your health. Commit your job. Commit your reputation. Commit your recreation. Commit your family. Commit it all to God. The word commit is a word from commerce. It's a banking word from that century. And it means to put something someplace for safekeeping. Let God take care of your health and your wealth and your reputation and your children, and everything else. Commit your soul to God. He is the Creator. He has all of the power and all of the glory of the Creator and all of the faithfulness of the Creator, and not one thing can come into your life that he does not approve. And commit your soul, Peter says, in doing good. You know, it's really easy for us to confuse entrusting our soul with withdrawing from the kingdom work that God has given us to do. But the worse the times are, the more critical it is that we not be withdrawn from the world. Commit your soul to God in doing God's good. That's the way to entrust your soul. He's told you to go. He's told you to bring the gospel. He's told you to be faithful to the proclamation of the whole counsel of God. I took a study leave, I don't know, several weeks, a month ago. One of the things I did was listen to 40 lectures by John Gerstner, Handout Church History. And when he was talking about the Reformation, he said one of those phrases that he's so famous for that has stuck with me. He said, you know what's necessary for Reformation? Not just that people believe the truth. Not just that people proclaim the truth. But just this. That men and women are willing to die for the truth. Think about that. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that the history of the church drips with the blood of the martyrs. Father, as you talked to your people in the first century about the fiery trial that would be theirs, how we pray that you would help us, that we would not flee, that we would not hide from the fiery trial by hiding from the good that you have called us to do in the world. Oh, Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for courage and grace. We pray for our youngsters. Oh, Father, those young ones who are the future of the church, how we pray, dear Father, that you would so capture their hearts and their minds with the whole truth of the Word of God, that you would equip them, that they might be the John Calvins and the Martin Luthers and the Thomas Cranmers of this century. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.